Great privilege last week to hear Mike, and I know it's always an encouragement to hear what's going on in the world of missions, and there are always downsides to hearing a presentation like that, not because there isn't good stuff in it, but because it might lead us to believe something and how things are that maybe they're not like here. Let me just share one thought with you. You can't think of evangelism as you starting 50 churches tomorrow. You can't think of evangelism as if in 2 weeks a church is full. You can't think that way. And it's not about a program or a methodology. It's not about learning Romans Road or four spiritual laws or anything of that nature or good soil. It's not about that. It's what this song just said. Do you love your neighbor as much as he loves your neighbor? How do you know? How do you know you really love your neighbor? How do you really know that it's really that important to you? It's really easy to say, well, I'll give $10 toward the program or whatever. It's much more difficult to talk to people that you come in contact with. Don't worry about starting 50 churches. Just worry about the person you come in contact with, whether you shared your faith with them or not. That's what you need to worry about. And you may think in your brain, do I love this person as much as Christ loves this person? If I do, I'm going to do something about it. Because guess what? The world has a problem. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the world has a major problem. Sin is everywhere. It's rampant. And what do you expect sinners to do? Otherwise, they wouldn't be identified as sinners. Do you expect them to sin? How bad do you expect sinners to sin? Yeah, I mean, that's what you should expect. It is the world we live in. It's full of sin. And I don't know if you noticed it in this passage, but God says in chapter 1, verse 17, that he has an answer to sin. What's the answer? The gospel. Who's the center of the gospel? Jesus Christ. Someone sent me an email this last week. They said they had gotten some kind of email from some major religious guy and was saying that he didn't think it was all that important to keep the uniqueness of Christ within the context of sharing the gospel. You can get to that later. Well, let me ask you, if you take uniqueness of Christ out of the gospel, what happened to the gospel? There is no gospel. He's the center of it. And you know if you go talk to someone that you love, and you really do love them because you spend the time to do this, and you talk to them, you know they know something. What do they know? That there's a God. They know this God is the God, the deity. They know this God did something. What did he do? Created the world. Okay? So that's a truth they already know. They know if they accept that truth, there's a God that we have to answer to. So there's the wrath issue and judgment issue. You know they know this. And you also know, more than likely, that this person you come in contact has done something with the truth. What's he done with it? He has suppressed that truth. Why? Well, yeah, if you don't suppress it, you got to do something with it, right? And if they don't suppress it, then they twist it. Then they exchange it for a lie, correct? And ultimately, this testimony of creation has said to these people that they'll stand before God, and because God's given that testimony, he says every man, every woman, every child from all eternity will stand before God without any excuse whatsoever. We, as his servants, have to tell people that. Have to. Because who's going to do it if we don't do it? I don't think, best I can tell, the government's come up with a program for that. There's not going to be a secretary of the gospel anytime soon. Right? We have to do it. Now, we're going to come in contact with people more than just that. You're also going to come in contact with people who don't think they have a need. They don't have a problem. They're very, very moral. Very, very giving. Very, very generous. And those people don't think of themselves as bad as the others, right? They say, well, we don't do what those guys do. But in reality, they do the exact same thing, is what Paul's saying in chapter 2. He says they still reject the truth. They just have a different pattern of how to reject it. So it doesn't matter if you're moral. A moral lost person is no different than an immoral lost person. You can make some debates about what morality is there, but from the world's point of view. And God says, God is patient. How patient is God? Well, who sits here right now who shouldn't be here? Any of you? Was God patient? And why is God patient? Because he gives people opportunity to do what? Yeah, to repent. To repent. To come to repentance. God is good. God is kind. Because you know most of the time when the world talks about God as goodness, they think God is so good he won't judge. Is that true? God will judge. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in this next section of these verses in Romans. So if you take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 2 again. And we'll look at two sections here, but verse 5 first. We're going to go through 5 through 11, maybe. Depends on the hour. He says, back in the previous verse, he says, don't despise these things that God has done. He said, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent or unrepentant, which I think is the better translation, your impotent heart, you are doing what? Treasuring, storing up, whatever translation you have. Treasuring up for yourselves what? Wrath. Oh, this sounds good. In other words, he says, listen, folks, if you don't accept this truth, what you are basically doing is you have a 401 or a Roth or a savings account somewhere, but be careful, this is not a good one. What's being put inside the savings account? Wrath. Got that? All right? Wrath. He says, you're treasuring for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. My personal belief, you can do whatever you want with it. My personal belief, he's dealing with an eschatological kind of time frame. He's talking about when God sets everything straight and straightens everything out. Ultimately, these people who are rejecting, who are unrepentant, these people are storing up for them this day of wrath where they will give an account. And God will give them the wrath that they have deserved. Got that? I think that's what he's referring to. As you see that throughout this epistle and others, this word day like this usually seems like, and also Revelation of Jesus Christ, would seem to indicate this is the end time. And what will God do in verse 6? Who will render to each one, according to his deeds. So whatever this person did will deserve some kind of recompense, okay? And what is it they are storing up in this storehouse? Wrath. So whatever they did will deserve wrath, and how many of these deeds they did will determine how much wrath they get, okay? Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. So he's got a contrast here. The first person is storing up wrath. The second person isn't doing those deeds. He is seeking for what? Okay, eternal life is his end, and he is seeking. He's doing good, and he's seeking glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, so he's flipped back over to the bad guy now, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Paul uses what is considered a literary device, chiastic literary device, where he has a mirror image, okay? And what Paul does in this situation is he makes three statements. Then he flips those statements over on a mirror and makes the statements backwards. Okay, it's a literary device used mostly in Hebrew, but sometimes even in the New Testament. And so he talks about the lack of partiality, the bad, the good, the bad, lack of partiality. Say it again. No partiality, the bad people, the good people, the bad people, lack of partiality. See that? It's a mirror image, is the device that the Apostle Paul does. So looking at this passage of Scripture, and let's try to lay out for ourselves some things in this passage of Scripture that seem to be, that jump out of the page. When Paul addresses these people who are laying up in store all this wrath, he identifies these people having certain characteristics. Do you see in this passage the first thing he says about these people, and what is one of their characteristics? All right, my translation uses the word hardness. What is
stubbornness.
Stubbornness. Has anybody ever met someone stubborn? No. All right. Now think about it this way. All right, these are people who know truth and that they're unwilling and tenaciously and steadfastly and argumentatively standing for what is wrong, right? They're so hard. Have you ever talked to someone you just couldn't get through to? How many are married? You know what that is, okay? And no matter what you do, how you explain or what you do with it, it just doesn't seem to get through. You try and try. You've had students like that, haven't you, Mike, over the years? You say that, I mean, obviously you're right. You're always right, correct?
Absolutely.
And this dude just doesn't get it. And you try and try and try and you say, you're so dense or hard-headed. These are people who have rejected the Lord, rejected this truth, and they have stubbornly set themselves on this course and don't seem to have any bend whatsoever to do anything else. What's the second thing he says? See the second phrase? He says they're hard-hearted, the hardness of their heart, stiff-necked, another word used often in the Scripture. My translation, I don't know what my translation says. I think mine says, it's not unrepentant, is it? Mine out here says that impotent, I think it's the word unrepentant is really, I think it's the only place, if I'm not mistaken, used in the whole New Testament. All right, what is a repentant person? Does anybody know what a repentant person looks like? I mean, if you've got kids, and you're raising kids, or you're dealing with children, or you're dealing with somebody else, and there's a conflict, and that one person in the situation is clearly wrong, okay? And as believers, Matthew 18, another passage of Scripture, would indicate to us that as believers, one thing we should do when we're wrong, once it's been pointed out to us and we've been confronted with it, we should repent, okay? And boiling down repentance just to the phraseology is that somehow you change the way you think about it, which results in changing the way you act about it, okay? In fact, Jesus says that go forth and do works unto repentance. In other words, repentance shows itself to be true. I heard one person say, repentance never demands anything. It never says, all right, I'm sorry, but you got to change too. There's no repentance in that. Repentance says, I'm wrong, I accept my wrong, I accept the consequences, and whatever you want to do is okay with me. It's one of the things that you see, and I'm sure Tim could probably identify with this more than anything, everyone in jail is repentant. I'm sorry, or whatever, but they never do anything about it. Their life never changed, so there's no real repentance there. They're just playing the game, whatever the game is for them. These people are unrepentant. They know the truth, yet they're rejecting the truth. They're hard-hearted about it, and they are not willing to repent. What happens to a person who's not willing to repent? Think. I mean, how often do you remember the scripture talk about? Jesus says, I've come to call people to repentance. Now's the day of repentance. Repentance is a key ingredient in what it takes us to get saved. When you came to know Christ as your Savior, the first ingredient within the context of coming to Christ is to say, I am wrong. I was wrong. I'm a sinner. I come to God and ask His forgiveness. I repent of what I've done. I've changed my mind about it. And that's going to result in change of action. He says, these individuals here are storing up this because they have hard hearts, they're unrepentant, and they're laying in store all this wrath and that's coming against them, and God's anger. Notice what it says. Treasure of yourselves, wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So in other words, God will one day hold people accountable, and in that accountability will dispense with wrath according to what these people have done. I would suggest to you, and I'll come to this back to this moment, I would suggest to you that the more evil a person perpetuates in the world that he lives in, the more wrath he is going to get in the course of the end. Now, you want to call that degrees of punishment, whatever you want to call that, I think that is what Paul is trying to say. Now, if you want to say and add to that, that according to Matthew 11, other passages of Scripture, the more light one has, then the more punishment he might have as well. Sodom and Gomorrah won't have as bad as Bethesda and so forth, so Capernaum. So whatever it is, the bottom line is this, is as people stand before God one day, their eternal destiny is based upon their relationship with Jesus Christ, but their punishment is based upon what they did with what they had. Or they did not do. And to think something is not quite as bad as doing it, but thinking it's bad too. Is that the way to put that? It's like Jesus says, look upon a woman is the lust after, as you committed adultery. Looking's bad, doing's worse. Is that too plain? You understand what I'm saying? And so he says, I want you to understand that this one day is going to happen, and you need to understand, verse 6, that when this happens on this day of revelation, he says, and when he is revealed, when Jesus comes back and all that's done, he says they're going to be judged, and he says they're going to be judged according to his deeds. Lots of people struggle and struggle and struggle, which puzzles me, about this verse of scripture and say, well, how could we be judged according to our deeds? I thought we were judged according to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 25. They usually quote that and say, this seems to be a contradiction. There's no contradiction here. This has nothing to do. This is their judgment. Remember the guy says, you're talking to him and say, well, what are you going to do when Jesus comes again? Or what are you going to do when you die? And the guy says, I think I'll be okay. Ever talk to a person who thinks they're going to be okay? I think I'll be okay. And you go, you think you'll be okay? And so that's not much to hinge life on, is it? And then he says, well, I think when I stand before God, he's going to big scale there and put my scale on the scale, my good works and my bad works. And you know, I'm a pretty good guy. Right? You ever met a person like that? What's your answer to that? You say, yeah, you're right. Let's look in Revelation chapter 20 and see what happens to those guys. Okay? Because ultimately, right, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even your works are dirty rags, right? Okay, how's that going to work out? Not, or well, it is, but not what they think it is, right? People look at this verse of Scripture and think he's making a contrast. There's no contrast. This is a collective thing, okay? Now, the flip side of the coin. What's the next verse he says? Verse 7. What are those who accept the truth? What are they getting? Eternal life. Here's the contrast. These people are storing up for themselves wrath, right? And they're going to enjoy that wrath for how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever. And the contrast is those who accept the truth are going to enjoy eternal life. And then he begins to identify the people who are going to enjoy eternal life. He says these individuals are seeking, that's the verse, the word there, parts of it. He said, their ongoing activity is they spend their life seeking something else, and they do this by patient endurance or patience doing. See what, how it has the words there? He says, these, eternal life is given to these people who by patience continuance. Now, what did I say earlier? What can you expect as a believer? If you go to someone and say, I want you to accept Jesus Christ in your life will be wonderful. Everything will start working out, and it'll never be better than it was ever before. Okay? And you wanted that promotion? You get saved, you'll get it. You wanted to be rich? You accept Jesus Christ, your bank accounts will just flow. Pressed down and running over. The quote even Malachi. Is that the whole point of Christianity? Is that what he's saying? He says individuals who accept Christ will have to be patiently continually. What does patient continuance look like? And what is, how does patience continuance look? We continue, but what does patience look like? We pray, say, God, here's my request. I'd like to have it now. Right? It's taking kids someplace on a trip. What do they invariably say? Why? The worst trip my wife and I ever took is a trip we took. Wasn't we coming here, Sharon, or was it earlier when we went to Arkansas? Arkansas, wasn't it? We took the youngest kids with us, the only ones we had left at home. That was the most miserable trip we've ever had. They hated to drive, and they hated to take trips, and we're driving across country. We got so sick and tired of listening to them that we actually stopped in Texas, put them on a plane, and flew them home. Didn't we? Isn't that what we did? Because they had no patience. What is a believer going to do? Patiently continue seeking three things. What are those three things that the patient believer is going to be seeking? See the three there? What are they? Glory, honor, immortality, or incorruptibility. Those are the three things the believer is seeking. Some people read that and think, those are the three things they're getting. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, these are the three things we're seeking. Okay? Now, this is important. Well, where's the glory? The only one I know that has glory is God. Isn't that the whole point of chapter 1? He's the one whose glory that should be worshipped. Honor. Where's the honor? By the way, how much glory is there this side of eternity? How much honor is there this side of eternity? How much incorruptibility are this side? Not much of any of those things right now. We seek those things because we don't seek things that are here. We seek things that are there. And that's the point he's making. I can't remember the guy. Was it Varner or someone at Masters used to preach a lot on the resurrected life? I can't remember which one that was. But his whole point was everything you do needs to be seen through the eyes of eternity, so that everything you do is based upon what will this mean about heaven. Because we don't seek for glory here, we seek for glory there. We don't seek for honor here, we seek for honor there. We don't seek for immortality or incorruptibility here, we seek it there. Their minds, their thoughts are on eternity. See that? He says, we seek these things. But verse 8, look at the contrast. Goes back to the evil again. What are they doing? They are self-seeking. What does self-seeking look like? Yeah. What's important? Me. How could a person be so evil and so wicked to kill people like this guy did last weekend? How could that be? What was he thinking? This is going to be the comment they're going to be making continuously now. They're going to ask, why did this guy do it? And they're going to come with all kinds of answers. They're going to talk about his childhood, his mental diseases, and all the other kind of stuff. But you know why people do what they do? They're seeking for themselves. Life is wrapped up in them, as opposed to wrapped up in eternity. They're self-seeking. They're out for their own pleasure. They're self-seeking. Okay? And they do not what? What do they not obey? They do not obey the truth. Has he already identified what the truth is? They do not obey the truth. And the last thing they say, indignation, that obey unrighteousness. I would think it would be better to say they do not obey the truth and they're convinced of unrighteousness. They think this is the answer to life. Because you talk to people who don't know Christ and they reject the truth of the gospel, they reject the answer of heaven, they reject all of that, they have to have something else to live for. And so they begin to live for these things that meet their needs, their own pleasures, their own desires, thinking, and they have been convinced that unrighteousness is the way. What is greed? What is greed? Isn't greed wanting things and wanting more? You ask a greedy person, how much money do you need? What's their answer? One more dollar, right? One more, 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 because they're seeking for self. And self's interest is what's going to make me feel better about me or give me pleasure or help me do better. It's self-seeking. And I'm convinced, that's the idea of the second phrase there, I'm convinced I'm right. And it is difficult to argue with a person who is convinced they're right. Tough to argue with that person. Because they're convinced, if I just get this, this will finally make me happy. Guys and gals who have affairs. Guys and gals who cheat people. Steal things. Always because they think, well, this is going to be the thing that's going to finally do it for me. Because they're seeking for themselves, and they're convinced that their path is the right path. They're convinced of it. Indignation and wrath. Verse 9, what else do they get? Tribulation and anguish. What do we have this time, this side of eternity? You read, you look up the word tribulation in the scripture. Guess who is the primary target for tribulation in the scripture? You. We are. Believers are. Rarely does it ever use tribulation and anguish in any way connected to non-believers. Do you know why? It's because now, guess what we get? If you got a problem, guess what? When you're praying and you're talking about a problem you have, what's the first thing that should come to your mind when you talk to God? God, I should have expected this. Yeah, usually it's why me, right? Okay, and the answer is you should have expected it, because this side of eternity, what you should you expect? Tribulation and anguish. Now, I know that's a tough thing to say. If Tom's in the hospital and I go to him and he's got tubes sticking out of him all over him and everything, and he's on his deathbed, and I say, well, you should have expected it, Tom. Boy, that's an encouragement, right? That's just going to lift his spirits up. But isn't it true? But what I can say is, isn't it good to know that all of this will pass and in heaven we'll never see it again? Take your choice. Do you want peace here or do you want peace there? You want tribulation here or do you want tribulation there? They're going to spend their entire eternity in tribulation and anguish. Entire eternity. In tribulation and anguish. This is what God has promised those who reject Him. He says they're going to have tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But look at verse 10. Those who sought, now what were the three things that people were seeking? Glory, honor, immortality. Now, for those who did this, what are they going to get? Glory, honor. Now notice it doesn't use the word immortality there. Peace. But he already told us earlier we're going to give eternal life, right? So what's your life going to look like in heaven? Sweet. Glory. I can go to Tom laying in this bed and I can say, and this is be hard for me to say, but in heaven, you're going to be filled with glory. Look at Tom. Can you imagine glory with Tom? Glory. Look at that glory. What is glory? Splendor. Brilliance. Okay? Now, I don't know if he'll look like one of those pictures you see with the aura. But imagine, if you will, that God will take his glory and share his glory with us. That's unbelievable. Do you want tribulation and anguish for all eternity or glory for all eternity? Honor. People work so hard. It's just surprising to me, even in the Christian world, how many people in the Christian world are looking for honor here. They want to be recognized. I think heaven is going to be a surprise. And I think lots of people who have never been heard of will receive great honor. Because so much in the world today, even in the Christian world, is seeking for human recognition. Can't wait to get to heaven, can you? That God will honor those who sought those things. And then peace. It'd be so wonderful not to ever have to watch Fox News again. Oh, is there other stations? I didn't know there was other news stations. Never, ever, ever have to hear or read about a tragedy again. Ever. Never get a phone call from a friend that says, I'm dying. I'm sick. I've lost a loved one. Never. To be away from all of the tragedies of this world and have peace forevermore. What choice? Which side? And everyone you come in contact has to make that choice. Correct? And everyone you come in contact cannot have the choice we made for them. They have to make that choice. Not discounting the sovereignty of God and election and all of that, but people make choices. You and I have to make a choice to make sure we tell people that there is a choice to be made. Look at your neighbors and ask yourself, do I want to see them go through tribulation, anguish, and wrath for all eternity? Do I love them enough to tell them that there's a choice to be made? Do I really love them that much? Don't think of evangelism as some program. Think of evangelism as an outreach of your heart to your neighbors, your family, your friends. People need to know there's a choice, and they need us to tell them. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful, Lord, that there is a marvelous contrast between those who know him and those who don't. And Lord, we thank you that that choice that you made for us and in us, and that choice that we have made for you, will lead us to the place of glory, honor, and peace. But Lord, our hearts go out for our family and our friends and our neighbors, our workmates, our schoolmates, and those who don't know you, who will face a Christless eternity, experiencing the wrath of God, and then will have tribulation and anguish for all eternity. God, help us to have enough love for them that we're willing to tell them there's a choice to be made. There's an answer to sin. We pray this in Christ's name.